In Christ we have hope. We have confidence. Jesus said it's going to get worse before it gets better. We studied last week that eventually the king will come. The lion of the tribe of Judah, he was worthy to take the kingdom because he was willing to be the lamb. And so that's the rest of the story. And we have confidence because we do know the rest of the story. Part of God's involvement in our life and in this world is two things. One is that he knows the future, the evidence that he knows the future, and he's willing to tell us enough of it to give us hope. And the next is the miraculous. When God had a message to give, he accompanied it always with miracles. And if you can explain a miracle, it isn't a miracle. And he starts, the Bible starts with, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And he goes on to say that he scattered the stars and he gave us our, it says, in him we live and breathe and have our being. And so this is not a God who just spun a top and got it going and let evolution take over. He's intimately involved in our lives. The reason why we're here today is because he has somehow worked in our lives to bring us together. So we worship a God. And I've written intelligent design up here because it's kind of fun to watch the scientific community. Because we've gone to a point now that we can look so well into a cell that we can see that DNA that creates new cell life and stuff. When you need a new cell for your liver, it goes through and there's machines in each one of our cells that dial through your DNA until it gets to the segment that defines liver, and it proceeds to start making a new liver cell and carves out that piece and takes it over and builds a new liver cell. And that DNA is so incredibly complex, billions of characters in it, that there's not a breath of a chance that it could have been an accident. And so now the scientific community is floundering because they don't want to acknowledge God, and yet they don't have, you know, there's not a chance that evolution. Now, we see adaptation all the time, but we're talking evolution. And I mentioned a few times that about 110 years ago or so, it was proven that spontaneous combustion, spontaneous life was not happening. Because at the time of Darwin, the accepted scientific, because it was repeatable, you put grain sacks all together and pretty soon you got mice in there. You put grain or flour together and pretty soon you got mealworms. You put grapes or some kind of fruit and pretty soon you got fruit flies. And so the accepted scientific principle was you put the right ingredients together and life will spark out of that. Well, if that could happen, then maybe we did start with some rats and some fruit flies, and maybe it could have over, you know. Dan, you just seem so eager to...
Put a man and a woman together, there's
life. Yeah. Yeah, and there's sparks, too.
Sparks.
Yeah. Okay. We haven't even prayed yet. Let's pray. So anyway, I kind of cut us off. Was there anybody that... Don.
The food industry does over a billion experiments a year.
Okay.
On the business of, can you have spontaneous life like that?
Yeah.
All of our canned goods and everything, they're totally sealed and everything. If you ever open one up and, you got something in there, you know, you might have some spontaneous life. And that's cheating because you have organic material, you know, and everything added there. It has to have information added, like a bacteria cell or whatever. It has to have that.
And so,
you consider all the canned goods and everything that you ever get, if this could happen, as they say, it would have to show up sooner or later, whether it be a jar of peanut butter or a can of soup or whatever you can open.
They tried to put the most reasonable ingredients together with the most reasonable temperatures and humidity. And life doesn't just come. I can show you once in a while a cat
that's born. And its heart's beating, you can kind of see it in the chest. But I can't get it to get the breath of life, you know? And you tickle its nose, you hang him up, you do whatever you can. And I cannot put life into that cat. If it's destined to die, you know? And so there, I've got all the properties. It's warm, it's wet, it's fresh. And I can't put life in that animal. And that's one of our... Yeah, Roy, I talk too much.
When I was growing up, if you went to school to sell, it wasn't that complicated as far as being expert. But like you said, it's amazing. And one of the properties that's most amazing is she can fix itself. You know, when I have a flat tire on a road, I can't just sit in my car. I have to get out. But the cell and our human bodies can fix itself. It's most amazing. And even Darwin admitted, if there was something more complicated than what, like the cell, my theory doesn't hold water. That's what he kind of said. And it's amazing, like you said.
Interested in that kind of stuff. There's a book called The Black Box or something by Mike Leahy. And it's pretty
dense reading. But he's talking about these motors that's in cells, the little flagella on a single cell critter moving around, turning at 100,000 RPMs. And it's got a little bearing in there. And you know, what we're seeing is something intelligently designed. Okay? And that's why I say in the scientific community is in a quandary, because it is so well intelligently designed that there's no way that they can continue to believe that it could be an accident. So where do they hang their hope? Where do they hang their life value? If they're, you know, if they're going to deny God, they have no, and so they kind of randomly will start talking about intelligent design. Yes, we are intelligently designed. It is not only in the microscopic, but the macro too. As they look at the size and scope of the universe, the fact that there are multiple galaxies, there's multiple Milky Ways out there, and try to describe them with one Big Bang, or a Big Bang for each, it just becomes incredibly stupid. pardon that, you know, because it just, and so they try to cling to something without acknowledging that there is a God. And God says, I made you with a purpose and I've designed you. Connie.
So I was
thinking,
my disease and so forth, and a lot of the most important things that we have to do nowadays, the most progressive doctors, like Dr. Bruce Lipton, have really become the biggest proponents of God, because through their scientific experiments, they have proven that this can't exist without a God-type source.
Okay. Yeah.
And so science is really on the verge of being the biggest proponents of God. In fact, Albert Einstein said that his theories would be more interesting to theologians than to physicists.
Yeah.
So I think that science is, because as you say, it the information tells us there has to be a God.
Amen.
So,
amen.
Yay.
Yeah, thanks for the support. Yeah. Yeah, John.
I wonder about science. If you take a person, you look at a person, we've been designed internally, you know, right and wrong.
Okay.
We have a clock that's been programmed by God. Everyone, whether you were born a Christian or have called Christianity or not, you go into the jungles today of the people who have never seen a Bible, who have never studied a Bible, who know nothing about Scripture, and yet you find they know internally right and wrong.
Yeah.
And they will go through it. But we're the only creatures on the earth that do that. Take a lion. It goes into mating with another female, it'll eat its offspring.
Yeah, yeah.
We don't do that.
There's such a vast leap between the highest intelligent life and man.
That we are vastly different. They're just, and so, yeah, well, this is not part of our lesson, but what I wanted to do, you know, just for the big picture, for us to realize that even the scientific community is going to crawl up and pull up and find a theologian already there, the scripture already there. And so the trouble is right now we've got academia that is unwilling to accept it. And so a teacher that starts teaching intelligent design and ultimately leading us to God is fired and moved out of academia. And so it's an interesting time. It's a very interesting time. So watch as we see the chaos in Las Vegas and life just getting weird. Remember the scripture says it will get darker before the master comes. And so the days are short. It's a time that we do need to encourage and fellowship each other. We need to realize that God has given us a glimpse of the future. It's in His hands and He has control, and it will happen as He says. So for us not to lose hope, lose faith, And so in this series that we're doing, we're looking at the foundation of our faith. Let's start with, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. If you look at the dates before each one of your New Testament books, 1 Corinthians is perhaps the first book written in the New Testament. It predates slightly all the other Gospels. And so what we're about to read is the first written eyewitness evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's written some 30 years after the time it happened. So we date our calendar with Jesus born on zero. And he would have started his ministry about 30 A.D., a ministry of about 3 years, died on the cross about 33 A.D. A book of Corinthians written before 50, or around 50 A.D. So we're talking 25 years. And how many of us who are more than 25 years old can remember stuff? You know, if you were alive when John Kennedy died, you remember that. 9/11, 01, wasn't it? So that's 16 years. Do you remember where you were when you found out that an airplane had hit a building in New York? So how reliable is your memory at 20 years? It's better than where I put my shoes this morning, right? You know, you can remember high school and you remember these things, but you might not remember if my car keys are in the car or whatever. You know, those current events are somehow slipped. But your memory is good. And so what we're going to read is the first written evidence where Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. He says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand." And I really like that. Really like that. He preached it, they received it, and now they stand on it. And that's what we do today. And that's what I hope our class does all the time, is reinforce the fact that we have heard it, we have received it, and now we stand on it. And that's what Paul is talking to those people. Verse 2, "By this gospel you are saved, if you hold it firmly." And the word "if" is better to me translated as "since." "Since you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain." Verse 3, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance." And this is what he received and he passed on, "that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." I'll keep reading, but we'll come back to those. Verse 5. "And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time." This is the only place this is mentioned. You look at the Gospels and the evidence and the times of his appearing after his resurrection, they don't mention this. So Paul has given us even more information than what the Gospels did. "He appeared more than 500 at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared unto me as to one abnormally born." So that's Paul's testimony. That was what he preached, the gospel. And that's the gospel. It's simple. That Jesus, and we celebrate, I have to turn a page to go back to the verses we mentioned that we're coming to in about verse 4. At Christmas time, we celebrate the babe born in the manger, and it says the angel said he would call his name Emmanuel. And what is the translation of what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God with us. And you say, well, why do we have to study something that's 2,000 years old? Well, that's when he came. There's only one God with us. And he is alive today. Years ago, we hosted an African guy, Nefin. Anyway, he was a pygmy, if you will, in technology. We couldn't get him past the water hose because he was used to running water with a bucket, and you had to run to the river. But he sang a song, and he always taught us that song, "Jesus is alive today." And it was just a simple song, but to him it was very real. That Jesus, the God with us man, is alive today. And he's involved with our life today. And that's what Paul is saying. I pass this on to you, that Christ died according to the Scriptures. This is the first if you will, evidence that Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he says, that which I receive. And it's an interesting thing. I wasn't going to mention it today, but since it seems like the Spirit's leading me to, Paul's doctrine was not from the school of the apostles. That after he was called and saved, he went into the wilderness for 3 years, where the Holy Spirit, where Christ, or I wasn't there, taught him the principles of the gospel and salvation. And part of his defense was that his doctrine conforms to the apostles' doctrine, and that he wasn't taught it by the apostles. He was taught by Christ. So it was a confirmation that it was authentic. And what he is saying is that Christ died according to the Scriptures. And so when Paul talks about that, and he was convincing them, and that's what he preached to them and they received, was that the evidence of Christ as the Lamb of God came from the Old Testament Scriptures. And we today, we I think we're okay with that. But you have to realize that the culture that Jesus ministered in was not prepared for the Messiah to be the Lamb. Even his apostles, or the disciples at that time, were constantly trying to get him to march into Jerusalem and take the throne and give them authority over Rome to kick the Roman soldiers out. They were trying to make him an earthly king. All they could see in the Messiah was an earthly king. And Jesus himself would give us glimpses of, my kingdom is not of this world. And you're not going to fight, Peter. Put the sword back. And so as the Holy Spirit opened their eyes of understanding, then they become aware that this lamb part of the Messiah was critical. And so we're going to look a bit about that today. It says, I wrote it down, but I can't remember. Let's do that. Let's go to Acts, book of Acts. Just turn left from 1 Corinthians 17. Once again, this is Paul preaching. Dr. Luke wrote the book of Acts, but he is now talking about Paul and his ministry in the book of Acts, chapter 17. Everyone find it? Acts 17:1. Story about Paul and Silas. So when it says, when they, if you look up the verses, verse 40 of verse 16, it says, after Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and were encouraged by them. Then they left. Verse 1 of 17. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, little towns in the Greece area, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And remember, the Scriptures at that time had to be what we call the Old Testament. No New Testament then. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise from the dead. Because they weren't looking for a suffering Messiah. Their Messiah was going to be the king. We mentioned that last week, that the promise to Judah was, from your descendants will come a king, and that king will be a kingdom and never depart from him and the one to whom it's come. So a glimpse of hope was that from Judah we've become an everlasting kingdom. And so they would grab that. And we want a kingdom. You know, when we vote for a president, we want the best president that can be, you know. And so they were looking for a king, a leader that was going to give them victory. You know, we hate to pay taxes to our own government. But if we are under subjection of another government and our taxes were pilfered from us and taken offshore, we would really resent taxation, wouldn't we? We'd resent the authority. The hair on the back of your neck would just stand up, you know. And that was the Jewish people at this time. They were in subjection to Rome. And the promises of the Old Testament that mentioned a king, they hung on to it. But when Jesus said, I need to go, and they will spit on me and kill me and torture me, and I will die and rise again. And they said, oh, come on. You know, we will die with you. They didn't grasp the Lamb aspect of the Messiah. Okay? And so that's why Paul is reasoning with the Jews that their Messiah, and if you remember, we kind of sprung from the Emmaus disciples after Christ had died, and it was the morning of the resurrection, it seems, because they said, Jesus said, why are you so down, and you know, and your whole countenance is down? And they said, where have you been? This one who we thought was going to be the Messiah, the Christ, we saw him die. They spit on him and beat on him, and he died. We helped bury him. Then 3 days. And now to really spook us out, they checked the tomb, and it's empty. And we're in a funk, and we're going home. And so Jesus was able to kind of open their eyes of understanding that without the lamb aspect, there could be no Christ. There could be no Messiah. And so that's where we're at today. Okay? So let's go back to a foundational truth, and I'm going to head us back to where should we go? Let's go to Exodus chapter 12. We're going to do two parts here. Exodus 12. I think we'll start at verse 21. Where we left off last week was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's prophecy to his son, just as his death happened. At that time, they were in Egypt, but things were still kind of blessed for them because they remembered Joseph, one of the boys, had helped Egypt out. Soon after Israel's death, the nation of Egypt took them under bondage. So it took 400 years of bondage for them. They were slaves. They built the pyramids. They built stuff like that as bond servants, as slaves. And God said, now it's time to come out. And so he wants to redeem them from their bondage in Egypt. And there's so many spiritual analogies. So we are stuck in the world, and the world is like Egypt, and Pharaoh is Satan that's got a lot of control over us. And so the similarities between Egypt and their bondage and us today, and the liberating power of Christ in our life, is there. So God called Moses and said, you're going to lead my people out. Great story. Moses said, I can't talk well, so he gets his older brother to talk for him. And I don't know how that worked. But Moses was the mouthpiece of God's direction and went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, no. And so plague after plague after plague, God sent these miraculous plagues into Egypt to convince them it was time to let his people go. And at the ninth one, he still had hardened his heart and said no. And so the tenth plague, and that's where we're at today, the tenth plague was the death plague. That there on a certain night that the death angel was going to pass over. And eventually it says the Lord himself will pass over and the firstborn of Egypt will die that night. Of the households, of the cattle, of the flocks, the firstborn will die. And when that happened, there was not a household that didn't have death in it the next morning. But he gave a path of deliverance, and that was a lamb. And Darlene and I talked a bit about it, and we can't think of any episode before this where the shed blood of an innocent animal caused a deliverance from God's judgment. So I challenge you to kind of think about that, because with Isaac, God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. But it wasn't for a pardon. It was for a sacrifice to God in obedience and worship. John, did you?
That's exactly what she did. The shed animal's blood.
But it didn't see the blood, but the shed animal was put onto a progressive and applied the same as Christ.
And covered the nakedness. I thought that was really interesting, that when they realized they were naked,
they did their own physical best to cover the nakedness. And when God came into their presence, what did they do? They hid. They were aware that their own efforts wasn't doing the trick. So, but good point. So anyway, God said, left the message to Moses that for deliverance or to escape the judgment of God, that an innocent animal would be taken. And so at verse 21, it says, then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, which is like a cattail, and dip it in blood in the basin and put some of the blood on the top and on the sides of your door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord passes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your house and strike you down. What an interesting concept. And there's no qualifications for who are in the house. It just says whosoever is in the house. When some says it's a death angel, but here it says the Lord himself passes. Well, there, when he sees the applied blood, he will pass over, and his judgment will not fall on anyone in that house. It's a foundation for the lamb business, and I kind of challenged you last week to think about how substitutionary atonement happens. And this is kind of an introduction to this, that for us just to tell our neighbors that Jesus loves you so much that he died for you doesn't make sense to those who are not saved. For church people, it does. We understand that the foundation was laid, that a sacrificial lamb, if it was clean and proper, and there's a qualification there, and we go back and we judge Christ as, was he clean? Was his blood sinless? And then we'd have to look at his birth and the angel, and that Joseph wasn't part of it. And we've got to say, well, the blood was sinless and his life was sinless, and therefore he qualified to be that clean lamb. So there's a lot of doctrine tied up in here, but this is the foundational start, if you will, that a shed innocent one can bear the sins of another. And it's called substitutionary atonement. And apart from that, then we would stand before God to be judged on our own. That there's no way that God can satisfy his holiness and welcome us into his presence eternally with the heart that we have today. And so substitutionary atonement allows for God's righteousness and his love to be poured out and the penalty to be paid by the innocent. Yeah.
When they put the blood on the door frames and the sides of the top, to go faster, you wonder if they can do like a cross.
Oh, yeah. Wouldn't that be? I never thought of that.
Faster.
Yeah. I know. Yeah. It's interesting. Cross the top. But so
this was the foundation. And ultimately, let's go to the New Testament to kind of see a fulfillment of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's start with verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5, 6. He's talking about what your life should be. And I was listening to an old pastor on the radio the other day. And he says, he was in effect talking about the weakness of Christianity and why we're not as effective as we should be. And what he said, are you ready for this? I always go on a rabbit run. Are you all right with this, Connie? Okay. He said, we come into church and sing just as I am, without one plea. But we go out the door just as we was. Think about it. Verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Verse 7. Get rid of the old yeast. That's the sins in our body, our attitudes and that. Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, keep the festival. Christ, our Passover lamb. So by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is preaching to those people that as the foundation of the lamb, there was the Passover for their release of bondage in Egypt. Christ has become our spiritual, well, it's more than that. He's our physical Passover that we sing just as I am, but we should go out the door a little different than what we was. Get the yeast out. Ties it together. Let's do one more. That's the Lamb of God. And this is foundational. That's why when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming when he was starting his ministry, John said, behold the Lamb of God who, what? Takes away the sins of the world. And yet the people keep thinking we need a king in Jerusalem and we hate these Romans and the tax collectors and we need some help. And John is saying that the sins of the world. And they just can't open their mind to that. They still are in their provincial. Get rid of Rome, give us a king, like David, we'll be an army. And so their eyes haven't opened up. And what we're looking back, we're looking with hindsight. So the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, is foundational to our faith today. It carried to Jesus when John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And it carries into the book of Revelation, where because he was the Lamb, he was worthy to be the Lion. See how that carries all the way through. One more. Who? Oh, Gary.
I had never thought about the Passover being whoever was there.
In the house.
And you're putting the word whosoever on it. There's an old hymn that says, whosoever surely meaneth me. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And I had never tied that back to the Passover.
Cool. Okay. Yeah. There's so many whosoever's in the Bible that does that. Rahab. we miss that story
because, well, it would be forever if we got them all. But Rahab, because she had saved the spies, the message was that night there was going to be a problem, then you get your family to come and anybody in that house, whosoever you can get in your house is going to be spared the judgment when the walls of Jericho fall. But very cool, you got this huge wall around this whole town, and I don't remember, it took however many days to walk around it. The whole thing fell down except this one little segment that had Rahab's house in it. It was whosoever, whosoever. And I wonder, wouldn't it be tough for Rahab? Does everybody know her career? Her occupation? I don't know. The point of it is, what challenges would she have to go get her mom and dad to come into that house? Or her brothers and sisters? And yet the whosoever was there. Yeah, Don?
You know, it's kind of hard to say. It could vary on that because, remember, she told the spies, we'd heard about what your God did with the Egyptians. We heard about all of them. They were afraid.
There's an evidence.
So she could convince her parents or her friends, whoever, to say, hey, you know those guys have been hearing about it? We're so scared about it. They're out there, and this is going to happen. So,
and they probably said, great, how can we be spared?
And then she says, well, you got to come into my house. Okay, well, let's not go there. Okay, we got time for one more quick one, but it isn't blood, so we couch that with that. Let's go to Numbers 21. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers 21. Jesus said during his ministry, in fact, he told Nicodemus that. This is about John 3:14. Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then he goes on to John 3:16. And what does the serpent in the wilderness have to do with the Passover and the redemption and a snake? Okay, and so I'm going to kind of go to this backwards just because I like to mess you up. Michael Redelnik, did everybody listen to him yesterday? Saturday morning. Mike, it's his call-in show from, I don't know what the hours are. It's early because I'm out on a front-end loader. Anyway, somebody called in, and because he's an Old Testament Jewish scholar, and that person, a lady, said, I just resent the concept that God would tell Moses to make a snake to hang on a pole to save the people from his judgment, and then the analogy of Jesus being a snake on the pole. Because Jesus said that. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And when he's lifted up, all men will be drawn to him. So we're going to wrestle a bit with that because we've only got 4 minutes. But the real story was this: the 10 plagues, and Pharaoh said, get them out of here. And the sea was parted, and they got out. And they took off out into the wilderness, and they were going the wrong direction. And if you get the geography here, at this point, they were supposed to go to the Promised Land. Came out of Egypt. Moses is leading them the wrong way. And was it Moses leading them? How were they led? A fire at night and a cloud during the day. Who was doing the leading? And he was going the wrong direction. And there wasn't any water and there wasn't any food. And what food was there? It tasted like Cheerios, which is good for a meal or two. But after a while, you just, okay. And so, Numbers 21, verse 4. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. As I say, Cheerios, that's, you know, the manna was supposed to be, the word manna just means what's it, what is it? And every morning they go out and harvest this food, edible. Totally nutritious. They never had scurvy. You know, I mean, they had vitamins. It was Vitamita Vegemin in a bowl. Okay. For those who watched Lucy, you get that. They're gray-haired people. Okay. Anyway, funniest one they ever had. Anyway, but the point of it was, they say, we don't have any bread. We don't have any water. You know, I mean, is that real? I mean, how many days do you go without water before you die? Okay. Not very long. Yeah, about 3 days. So you know that they've got some water, you know they've got some food, and they conclude with, we detest this miserable food. You think God's happy with that? No. Verse 6. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. 2 or 3 million people in elk hunting camp. It would roughly take the size of Los Angeles. How many people could physically see that snake on a pole? Did the snake on the pole save them? No, it was their obedience to do what God told them. God made the remedy, and so their obedience to look, and a little of the history, they're talking about what kind of snakes were in there. Sometimes they get too graphic, I don't know. But the only way that those times the people could deal with it was to cut and suck poison, and that's where the Western movies got it, was, anyway, you cut and suck and spit and you die. You try of your own efforts and you die. And the only way you're saved is you turn and look at the pole. And so this person was resenting the fact that, why did God choose a bronze image of the judgment to save them? Janet.
Yes. No matter what time or what circumstance, you have to first see who you are and what you're destined to before you can understand the salvation that is given, offered to us through the sacrifice of Jesus. Same with the Passover. The people, God said, anyone within that house, if they did what they would be passed over. But they also knew at the same time, if you didn't do what God said, you would die. The firstborn would die. So they always, everyone had to know what was in the imminency of death and from themselves before they could see and understand the salvation of from God.
It's a common thought. It's like
asking someone, "Are you saved?" And I remember they asked me that before I was. And I didn't understand my peril. Saved from what? What's coming? And then they tell me what's coming. And then I say, "Well, yeah, I think I need a Savior." And that's it. And so Michael's message back, and we've got not enough time to tell it all, very effective, is that God used the instrument that he was judging them with as the vision of the judgment of the passing over of it. That in that snake embodied Satan, if you will, and the hearts of the people that were grumbling and complaining against God, the image of Satan is on that pole. And then when Jesus said, "So must the Son of Man be lifted up," did he bear the sins on the pole? He did. First, Carl, and then we'll go.
By the snake idea, but the reality is we're the snake. I mean, we're the sinner.
Okay.
It was our sin that was hanging on. So if we're offended by the snake, we ought to be offended by ourselves, because it was our sin that was
Amen.
On that cross.
Let's do that. Let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2.
And then we'll let you go. Sorry it's taken so long. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Talking about Christ when he was on the cross. Verse 22. Christ committed no sin. Verse 20. 1 Peter 2, 22. Everybody find that? He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your soul. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our day. Thank you for you being involved in our life, for the security that we have come to the house where the Passover blood has been applied. where we can look at the snake, we can look at the sins hanging on the pole, as Christ did and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Indeed, he did bear the sins of the world, and whosoever would look upon that pole will be saved. What a message. Bless us this day, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.